Genesis chapter 42. We're going to continue our consideration of the life of Joseph that Jim Couch began last week, and it will continue on for a couple more weeks. As Jim pointed out last week, about a quarter of the book of Genesis is devoted to the life of Joseph and the events surrounding him. So it clearly, from God's perspective, has something significant to say to us as we are to understand his revelation and make it applicable to our daily lives. Genesis chapter 42, and I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2, although we will be covering events that take us through chapter 45 this week. So Genesis 42, 1 and 2. Now, this just is a backdrop before we read that. Remember, Joseph is in Egypt. These are events that took place somewhere around 1800 years before Christ. And Joseph is there, sold into slavery by his brothers, and through a number of circumstances that the Lord arranged, he rises to the place of prime minister of Egypt, Pharaoh's right-hand man. And he has been told through a dream that Pharaoh had that there was going to be a famine, and he is assigned the job by Pharaoh of preparing Egypt for that famine. After 7 years of plenty, there are going to be 7 years of famine. And so we pick up this story we see at the end of chapter 41 that famine was in fact spreading over the whole region, and that included Canaan, which is modern-day Israel. And when Jacob, verse 1 then of 42, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his son, "Why don't you just keep looking at each other?" I like that. Right? "What's the matter with you guys? You're standing around looking at each other. Do something." He continued, "I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Let's pray. Father, we know that your word is prophecy to us. It is you speaking to us through the authors that you inspire. And we're grateful for that, so that we would not make up our own ideas of what you're like or invent stories to justify ourselves, but that you've given us something specific and something tangible that we can look at and that we can think about, that we can meditate on, that we can put to memory, that we can learn from and go back and reference throughout our lives. We thank you for this history of this one man who is a real example to us and another evidence of your providence and working through the events of history to bring about your purposes. And we pray that we'll learn from this man's story and from his brothers, and that we ourselves will be men and women of faith as he was. We thank you for your spirit who gives us instruction and understanding and the power to live it out because of your son's work on the cross and his resurrection on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jacob, with his 11 sons, realizes that they're not going to make it through the famine. And so he tells his sons, to go to Egypt to buy grain. He heard there was grain there. And so he sends 10 of them down. He didn't send the youngest one, Benjamin, who was his favorite wife, Rachel's son, youngest son, and the brother to Joseph. And so he sends the 10 down to Egypt to buy grain. And they arrive there, and somehow or other, don't know the circumstances, they run into Joseph, who is the administrator of famine relief there for Egypt and the surrounding regions. And he recognizes them, but it's been 20 years. He was but 17 years old when he left, sold into slavery by them. And he had changed significantly. He dressed differently. However the Egyptians did their, if they shaved their hair, whatever they did. Anyway, Joseph was so substantially different that they didn't recognize him. And he didn't speak Hebrew to them. He spoke the Egyptian language. So they didn't know who he was, but he recognized them. And he must have had flashbacks to the last time that he saw them. He must have remembered the way that he was terrified as a teenager to be sold to these strangers, to be taken into slavery, the pleadings that he must have remembered graphically. And yet the hardness of heart of his brothers and their insensitivity to his pain and their, in fact, glee that he was gone. And so we don't know what went through his mind, but we do know that he saw this as a hand, as the hand of God somehow at work. And so he puts them in prison, accusing them of spying. And after 3 days, he tells them that they're going to have to send somebody back home to bring the last brother to prove that they're not spies. And so after 3 days of prison, sort of sobering them up, he says, look, I've changed my mind. You don't all have to stay in prison. I'll let you keep one man here, and then the rest of them go back, take the grain back, and then bring your youngest brother, and I'll release your brother here. And when they began to talk among themselves, they didn't know that he could understand them, and Reuben says, see, I told you not to sell Joseph into slavery. I told you not to do it, but you wouldn't listen to me. So they started blaming each other. And they said, see, this is what's happened. We're getting paid back for our sin. This is a principle I think that most of us, if we've lived long enough, understand that although we may escape the immediate circumstances or the immediate consequences of our sin, we don't forget what we have done. And the guilt that resides in our conscience will continue to accuse us at appropriate and unexpected times. This is the experience of all people. You don't have to be a child of God to know the reality of the accusation of your conscience and feeling like you're being punished for past sin. And that's what these brothers of Joseph were experiencing. They said, we're getting punished for what we did wrong. Now, Joseph understood what they were saying, but still at this point, he did not know where they really stood. Now, he was in a position to help them because he was the second in power in Egypt. But he didn't know where they were coming from. He hadn't seen them in 20 years. The last he knew of them, they were ruthless and not God-fearing men. He was a God-fearing man. And so he felt it was appropriate for him to check them out, to test them, to see where they stood in relationship to God before he was willing to risk his own position to help them. That's my understanding on it. Anyway, that's my take on why he went through this process of testing them, putting them through the rigors of demonstrating where they're really from, where they're really coming from. Now, Joseph then sends them off. But he doesn't just send them with the grain. He also puts back into their bags, or has put back into their bags, the money that they spent on the grain. And when they get back home to Jacob, they tell him what had happened and how this Egyptian ruler demanded to see Benjamin. or else they weren't going to get any more grain. And in addition to that, how he had put the money or the money into back in their bags, and so they thought they were being set up for some kind of a trap, that he was going to accuse them of stealing. If they went back, they had to go back with Benjamin. But then when they got back, they thought he had reason then to incarcerate them once again because they had stolen the money. That's the accusation they feared would be coming from him. But Jacob then says, no way. I've already lost my favorite son, Joseph. I'm not going to lose another one. And now I've got Simeon locked up in prison in Egypt. I'm not sending Benjamin. But a year goes by, and they're running out of grain, and the whole clan is suffering. There's not any rain. There's no way for crops to grow. They don't have enough to sustain the clan. And so Jacob finally has to relent. And against all his emotional well-being, he sort of acquiesces. He just gives in and says, okay, go ahead, take it. I'll probably never see him again, and I'll go down to my grave in grief. But take it, go. And so they go back to Egypt. And now the tests that Joseph has for his brothers intensifies. He must have been thinking what he was going to do, because he knew sooner or later they were going to have to come back. They had Simeon there. They weren't going to let him stay there in prison. And they knew they were going to need, he knew they were going to need grain. And so he had time to think about what he was going to do when they showed up again. And so when they come, they are brought to his house. And they were scared because they thought this is going to happen now. They're going to, the soldiers are going to be there. They're going to take us and throw us all in prison, accusing us of having stolen the money last time. But instead of that, he has them sit at a banquet in his house. And he arranges them in age order, which must have really, it says in here, they were really astonished at it. How does this guy know who's who? But he knew. And he puts them in age order, and now Benjamin is there. And he feeds Benjamin five times more than the rest of them. It must have been quite a feast. Second in command in Egypt. And he lavishes all this attention upon Benjamin to see how the brothers would react, to see if they become jealous or envious. And they get up the next morning and they take off, going back, thinking that they had a successful trip. But they had hardly gotten out of the city, and Joseph's steward, his right-hand man, his administrative assistant, chases after them with soldiers. And he says, somebody stole my master's special cup. That some people used, I don't think Joseph did, but it was used by the Egyptians to do sort of divination. Supposedly they put water and oils and things in that would enable them to see the future. That was the belief anyway. But Joseph, I don't believe, did that. But in any case, this special cup. And they all said, we didn't do it. And if somebody did it, then you can take that man and make him a slave. And kill him, in fact. Well, they didn't know, but that it had been put in Benjamin's bag. And so the administrative assistant finds the bag. So that's it. Benjamin will be my slave for the rest of his life. Now, at that point, the brothers all wail together and say, I can't believe this is happening to us. And they all pack up and they go back to Joseph. And they go to his presence and they say, you can't do this, because if we don't bring Benjamin back, my father will die of heartbreak. And we can't do that to him. He's already lost one son. We cannot come back home without Benjamin, his favorite son. And Judah, who now is the spokesman for the brothers because, as a matter of fact, Reuben had really lost his rights. He'd been rejected by the father as having the rights of the firstborn because of something that he did. And Judah becomes the spokesman for the brothers, and he said, look, Joseph, take me as a slave instead of my brother Benjamin, please. I would rather be here and be a slave for life than for you to keep my brother Benjamin and break my father's heart. At that time, then, Joseph, who has been speaking to them through an interpreter, tells everybody to leave the room, the Egyptians to leave. And he then begins to, he just breaks down, an emotional breakdown. This man was about, at this point, about 40 years old. And he just breaks down wailing and crying, and he tells them who he is. Now, why did Joseph put his brothers through that kind of test? He had heard them express regret the year before. He heard them say to each other, see, we shouldn't have done that. But the expression of regret was not enough. And so it is for us as well. To feel sorry for what you have done is not necessarily the sign of true repentance. True repentance often does involve an emotional sorrow, but an emotional sorrow does not necessarily mean repentance. And so although Joseph knew these guys were sorry for what they'd done, because look at the mess it got them into, he didn't know if they really had changed in their attitude towards their brother, this one who now they knew was a favorite, who at this point, Benjamin was probably around 20 years old. He wasn't kid. Remember, he was alive when Joseph left Egypt. I mean, left Canaan some 20 years before. So he was probably 21, 22 years old, but he was sort of like a kid in the family, nevertheless. And he wanted to see whether or not there had been true repentance in them before he was going to do for them what he had the power to do, whether it was going to be something that he was willing to risk everything for, that is to help them. Repentance is more than feeling sorry for what you've done. There also must be a change of attitude and a change of behavior. Repentance shows itself. There is evidence of it. It's not something that just happens internally. It is expressed in the way that we think, the way that we act, and what the future holds for us. And in fact, that kind of repentance, the evidence of that repentance, must be there if there is going to be the rebuilding of trust with those that we have injured. Those brothers, as far as Joseph knew, all 10 of them, save Benjamin, were against him and would just be happy to have him dead. As far as he knew, he didn't know whether or not they had changed in their attitude or not. And so for trust to be rebuilt, there had to be a change of behavior that was coming from a changed attitude. And that's also the case in our relationships, as we all, I think, should know, that when we've injured someone and we are sorry about it, that's good, but we need to go further. And if there's been a true change of mind, which is what repentance means, a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change of heart, then there is going to be a change of behavior. But even in the case of Joseph, this took from the time he first saw them to the time that he revealed himself to them, at least a year, maybe more. He didn't just change or reveal himself to them immediately. This period of testing was necessary for him to rebuild, or for the confidence to be rebuilt in the relationship. And I think that's important for us to understand. If we're the one that's done the injury to someone, we should not demand, "I thought you were a Christian, you're supposed to forgive me. How come you still don't trust me? How come you still ask me these questions? How come you still won't do this for me?" Hey, wait a minute. We're the one who is guilty. We need to submit to the process that the other person must go through for there to be the rebuilding of trust. So Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And that must have been, I wish there was a video of it. It must have been absolutely astonishing. What a dramatic story. I mean, Moses was a great storyteller. If you haven't read this story, you've got to sit down and read it. Read it from beginning to end. The story of Joseph and that whole thing. Moses has a flair for the dramatic. He knows how his timing is just phenomenal in his telling of the story. And so he reveals himself to his brothers, because he believed that there had been genuine change and that God had indeed worked in their lives, and now he could do what God had sent him there to do, that is to save them. Because not only had his brothers changed, but Joseph had changed also. Let's read chapter 45. I want to read 15 verses, and it's a long section, but I think it's helpful for us to do it. Chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. So Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Everyone leave my presence." And he had to do that in Egyptian. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him. They were speechless because they were terrified at his presence. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourself for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son, Joseph, says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and your grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced them, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him." Joseph had changed. When we're first introduced to Joseph, he's a teenager who, if we can read between the lines correctly, was aware of his favored position with his father and used that as leverage against his brothers. He was impressed with his own importance to some degree, even the way that he tells the dreams. There's a bit of cockiness a bit of superiority as a privileged son in his relationship with his older brothers. But all that's gone 20 years later. There is no more cockiness. There's no, I told you so. See, I told you you'd be bowing down before me. Huh? Huh? How about it now, huh? What do you got to say now, huh? He wasn't impressed with his own importance any longer. Joseph really had a stranglehold on the truth that he was a servant, an instrument of God's blessing to those who were his enemies. His own household, his own brothers, who were supposed to be looking out for their little kid brother, but instead wanted to get rid of him. And Joseph's whole attitude had changed. We see that when he named his first son Manasseh. The Lord has made me to forget my troubles. So God had been at work in him. Perhaps when he was working in Potiphar's household, that's when he was more likely when he was in jail there, not knowing what the future would bring for him, falsely accused. But whatever it was, through the suffering, he learned obedience, as we saw earlier in Hebrews by Jesus. He learned submission. He learned that it wasn't about him. All this process that was going on really was not for the exaltation of Joseph, that was for God's purposes to be carried out through his life. He saw himself as a servant, not there to be served, but to serve. That's all his whole expression here. Look at all I've got. Look at all that I am to Pharaoh. I'm the father to him. I have every all power except for Pharaoh's ultimate power. But he did that as a means, an instrument to do good to those who hated him and despised him. Now Joseph had changed. And what we notice throughout this law is that there is not a hint of bitterness. Not a hint. In fact, we see the opposite. Look at verse 5. Didn't you sort of jump off the page again? Now do not be distressed. You do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. You remember what they said a year earlier? How they were running together, see what we did, looking at what we did, messing with him now, and look what Lucy said to them, and see how crazy God had to do, and listen to me. He knew that they had been beating themselves up, and probably each other, because of what they had done to Joseph. And he says to them, don't do that. Don't berate yourself for what you did. This is a sign of true forgiveness. We saw true repentance in the brothers. Change of attitude, change of behavior. And now we see the evidence of true forgiveness on the part of Joseph. He did not want the ones who had sinned against him to suffer anymore. He wasn't hoping that they would get their just desserts. He wasn't gloating over them. He wasn't wishing that they would have to eat the mess that they had made. He wasn't secretly rejoicing that they were now in poverty. He'd been living posh for the last 7 years. He wasn't thinking of the comparative blessing that he had had as compared to them, and say, you just see you're getting what is coming to you, right? Yeah, it's not too soon either. No, he did not want them to suffer anymore for their sin. Now, applying that to ourselves, when we truly forgive someone, then we are removing ourselves as their judge. And we are removing for ourselves any desire that we pronounce judgment on them. And that feeling like, it doesn't seem right, they did that to me.
And look at that. Things are still going well for them. They're still succeeding. How come? How could they do that to me and things not fall apart? I want to see them suffer a little. Look at them be a little bit sad or something like down in the mouth, or maybe, you know, something go wrong, or, you know, something. You know, just to get a little satisfaction that they really had to pay for what they did to me. That's the way that the flesh, sinful nature operates. But you see, Joseph, he really is forgiving as God forgives. Because when God forgives, he is not sort of half-heartedly forgiving and wanting to continue to remind us that we really should be suffering, you know. You can just count your lucky stars, man, that I'm a forgiving person, you know what I'm saying? No. The desire to do harm to the one who has caused the offense is gone. And so what does Joseph do? He wants to heap blessing upon his brothers. They didn't deserve it. But he had truly forgiven them. And so he didn't want them to beat themselves up or to be continually reminded of what they had done. He didn't want to have a little sign over their household saying, remember Joseph, slavery. Hey, remember. I don't want you to ever forget that. What you did to me. He wanted them to be blessed. As much as he could bless them, that's what he wanted. I'll give you the best part of the land. And Pharaoh will stay away from you because I'll protect you. And you're going to survive this. Because I don't want to see you destitute. I don't want to see you suffering with your children and your grandchildren. I want you to be living large in the land of Goshen. Joseph truly forgave his brother. Now I know that as I'm speaking, for some of us here, people's names and faces pop up in our minds. That we said that we had forgiven, but we still are hoping that they suffer a little bit more because they don't really understand how bad they did, how badly they treated us. And we want them to not forget, see. See, we then really are putting ourselves in God's place. We're saying, vengeance is mine. I hope God will repay them. If I can't repay them, I hope he repays them. I can see it happen. Joseph forgave as God forgives. And we are to forgive in the same way. Joseph had changed. And also, we see here, however long it took, perhaps it was that stint in prison, and when he finally was released after however long it was, 2 or 3 years, we don't know exactly, after a few years, it kind of sort of crystallized in his mind, and he realized, you know, God's got a will for me. He's got a plan for me. And he embraced God's will wholeheartedly. He embraced it. And so he didn't regret the time in slavery. He didn't regret the time in Potiphar's prison. He didn't regret that. He didn't regret the fact that now he was growing up among strangers and had to learn a whole new customs and all new language and the whole deal. He didn't regret that because he said, I'm God's instrument. God did this. And he embraced it wholeheartedly, not always wishing, oh man, if I'd only been doing that, if I hadn't done that, if I'd made that decision instead, and why was I so stupid in talking about those dreams? I just should have kept my mouth shut. You know, but no, I had to go pop off about the dreams that I had, you know, and flaunt them, you know, throw it in their face. Well, what a stupid guy I was. And so continue to be living in regret and remorse. No. He knew God's forgiveness for himself, and that God had this grand strategy. He embraced that. He said, now I've seen my fault, I've been forgiven, I've been humbled by that. I now see I'm just an instrument, I'm a servant, and I now see that my brothers, instead of blaming them, I see that even though they were doing the wrong thing, God had a great purpose anyway. I forgive them, and I embrace my role as one of God's servants. He knew that God had made him a slave in Egypt so that he could become a servant to his family. It wasn't to exalt Joseph or to prove that he was right after all, but it was to exalt God's purpose, his plan, because there's a whole lot coming yet that Joseph doesn't know anything about. That is Moses and the deliverance and the temple and tabernacle and all that stuff. He didn't know anything about that. But he knew he had his role to play. And he embraced that by and not wondered, well, how about this one and how about that one? He said, this is what God's given me to do. And I do it wholeheartedly. We can learn a lot from Joseph's life. But you know, every one of us has a story. I've done a number of funerals in my life. I don't know how many more I'll do before somebody does mine. But whenever there's a funeral, you're supposed to, at least the custom is here, to say something about the person's life. I've done some funerals where there was precious little positive to say. And there were a few funerals that I remember where, quite honestly, whoever was there, the couple of people who were there, were actually relieved that the person was gone. And that's not a very happy story. But they had a story. Everybody's going to have a story. Now, God has Moses write a quarter of Genesis about this one man, his story. And it's a wonderful story. What will your story look like? What would you like your story to look like? There are a number of very sad stories, tragic stories in the Bible, sometimes just a few sentences long, sometimes one sentence. But there are also some very glorious stories. What will your story be? Not necessarily in the ears of men and women who hear it, but in the storybook of God. Joseph's life teaches us a lot, and we'll learn more in the next few weeks as well. But just to piggyback on what I've said about what he learned and what the brothers learned, do you have that assurance that you are in God's hands? You have the assurance that God is holding you, as Joseph came to really be assured of, he really knew after those moments and days, weeks, months, and perhaps of insecurity and terror. He came to the place where he knew, I'm in God's hands. And therefore, can you trust him that your life counts in the bigger plan that he's working out in history? That although you don't see how you fit into the whole big scheme and you seem irrelevant to yourself, can you trust that God really has you and that he is going to work out through you his purpose in your life? Maybe you'll be able to see it one day. Joseph was, but maybe not. But do you have the confidence that it's true anyway? Does your life reflect a genuine repentance from sin in changed attitude and changed behavior, as Joseph's brothers apparently did? and as Joseph's own life demonstrated, does your life reflect that genuine repentance? And so have a way to build trust with others. Do you genuinely forgive others who have sinned against you? Or do you still want to see them miserable and suffering? That's a hard one, huh? You still want to see them suffer somehow. We do have to make a distinction. There is the need for there to be true repentance. We want to see people truly repent. We want to see people truly deal with their sin. But nevertheless, when there has, that's something that their sin is primarily against God. And I need to say, I want to see you forgiven by God. And so whatever suffering or calamity comes from sin, the desire is that that will bring you to Christ, that will bring you to a place of repentance. Not that I'll get some satisfaction out of it myself, because you're finally getting what's coming to you. Joseph was a man of faith. In Hebrews 11:6, the book of Hebrews talks about him, but Hebrews 11:6 says that he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he's there, he's not just existing somewhere, but that his presence is here, that God's certain and tender and pervasive presence is surrounding my life. I live and move and have my being in him. And one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Joseph believed that God was there and that he was with him. He also believed that God is good and that it was worth the trouble to serve him, even though it took him through very dark paths. Some of us in this room are on a very dark path. Seems like there is no light at the end of the tunnel. Will you believe that God is there for you? And that it's worth the trouble to trust him? Because he's good. Because he's got a design for your life, and you will embrace it wholeheartedly because he's good and he's there. Let's pray. Father, you are here, and you are good. And every one of us here has a story that is being written. And I pray that we'll want to follow Joseph in believing that the story is unfolding with a good purpose, and that you have a good plan for your people, and that the story is not about us anyway. It's about what you're doing and what you want and what your plan is to glorify your Son. I pray that we will all embrace that great truth that we are servants of God so that we can serve others, even those who may be against us. We thank you that you have given us your word and you've given us your spirit to enable us to live this life. For those of us who still have not repented, even though we may feel sorrow, but we've not truly changed, I pray that we will cry to you for a change of heart and mind, that there will be genuine repentance leading to changed behavior. For those of us who still hold resentment and bitterness towards others who have sinned against us and wished us harm and done harm to us, that we will stop putting ourselves in your place, and that we will be able to forgive and want to see your blessing flow into those people's lives, that they will repent themselves and come to a place of great blessing in Christ Jesus. We thank you for all that you have for us in him. Amen.